Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
How long was the title up on the slide? Anybody notice the title? Revelation Song. Why is it called Revelation Song? There's a book in the Bible by that name, right? And that first part of that song comes right from there. You go and read Revelation chapter 5, 4 or 5. And it's a great worship session that we'll all be in around the feet of Jesus. It's an amazing text. And when we get there, the music will sound familiar, or at least the words will sound familiar because we sang them together here. I was thinking that as we sang it. Revelation Song, great song. Thank you for everybody who's had a part here. I encourage you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. And if you didn't bring your Bible, that's okay. We're prepared for that. There's a Bible under a seat in front of you. And it's just much more effective if you can read it while you hear it, if you can do that. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24, starting with verse 24. We're going to actually be in two parts, but I'm going to read here at the beginning verses 24 through 30. This is the gospel, one of the four gospels, one of the four pictures of Jesus' earthly ministry, this one penned by Matthew, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Let's put on our listening ears as we hear it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we come under your word now, gracious Father, Jesus, Son of God, Holy Spirit, and seek to derive what you have for us here. We look around the world and we see lots of problems and questions. And we see here in this text that you knew that would happen, Jesus. And you equipped us for it in a very remarkable way with this little story. So please enable us to learn all that you have from us here and to be changed. Not just to learn, but to be changed in our hearts, to be transformed by the power of your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, around here, you hear people say things like, "The Lord is on his throne." And it may be that you have said that. And we do believe that, right? The Lord is on his throne today. God is on his throne. He's still in control. He's ruling. Jesus is the king. We just sang about the everlasting rule of God. Hallelujah and all of that. But here's the question. If Jesus is king, why is the world such a mess? Doesn't that kind of introduce a sort of tension for us? We say Jesus is king, but we look around and we see such a mess. Senseless shootings in schools and restaurants and workplaces. People mowing down pedestrians with their vehicles. Radical Islamic terrorism, and not only in the Middle East, it's exporting terror and all kinds of ugliness in other parts of the world, especially in Europe. Sweden is the European nation that's most welcoming to Muslim immigrants, And did you know that between 1975 and 2014, rape increased by 1,472% in Sweden? And of course, we don't have to go, and also refugees that are running from Islamic terrorism and perishing as they flee for their lives. Very, very sad, pathetic stories. And right here in our own country, schools promoting sexual perversion and telling the kids you don't have to listen to your parents. In fact, don't listen to your parents. In fact, parents maybe will get in trouble if they don't say the right thing. The foundations of truth and justice and family crumbling around us. Universities becoming places not only that spout nonsense, but shut down the voices of reason and sanity and truth when they try to speak. A political divide in this nation that is just getting bigger and uglier all the time. Facebook making billions, selling people's privacy on the open market. Boys encouraged to become girls and vice versa. Male predators hanging out in women's restrooms with impunity. Where does it end? And if Jesus is king, why are things such a mess today? Is he really the almighty, powerful king we sing about here? Or is this whole thing just a big deception? Are Christians people who stick their heads in the sand like an ostrich, and so they can sing about how great Jesus is, but don't really pay attention to what's going on around them? My history prof at Texas A&M University in the 70s, Dr. Taylor, here's what he had to say about Jesus. Jesus Christ is the biggest huckster of all time. A huckster, a small-time salesman trying to peddle stuff off to people, trying to get people to buy something. Is that what it is? Have Christians bought into a big lie? Is religion just a false sense of comfort for weak-minded people? Because if Jesus is king, why are things such a mess? Well, beloved, I submit to you that that's the question that Jesus is anticipating in today's text. And it's a big question. Maybe you don't care about that question. And if you don't, then fine, you can just settle back and think about what you're going to watch on TV later and tune me out. But if this question matters to you, then I urge you to jump in with me here and see what Jesus is saying in this text and look for the answer to this question. If Jesus is king, why are things such a mess? Now, I read the first part of the text. It's actually split. It's an unusual parable. The first part is 24 through 30. And then the explanation comes, but not right away. It comes later in 36 through 43. Most of the parables don't have an explanation, but three of them in Matthew do. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, somebody comes to Jesus and says, "What did that mean? What did that parable mean?" You see that in verse 36? "He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" What were you talking about there? Maybe they always ask, but it's just not always recorded. We don't know. But what we do see is that anyone who wants to know what the parable meant can find out if they come and ask Jesus. Remember last week? Some people just heard a story about how to plant a garden and then just went back to their business. But some of them sensed, and wait a minute, I think he's talking about something more here. And they come and say, what is that about? What is this parable teaching us? So we can benefit from those who ask. It got written down here in the gospel. And this particular parable gives a three-part answer to the question, if Jesus is king, why are things such a mess? The first word is a word of assurance. Jesus says God is patiently growing his kingdom. God is at work in the world. The kingdom of God is still developing and growing. That's where Jesus begins, verse 24. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now that sounds familiar already. Chapter 13 has seven parables. This is number two. Number one last week was also about sowing seed, wasn't it? Scattering seeds on the ground, but it was different. It was a different point. And that parable, it was one seed being sown on different soils, you remember? This one is two seeds sown in the same soil. So he's making a just different point there. But in 24, a man sows, the first one is a man sows good seed on his soil. Ah, this is the owner of the field. This is Jesus himself. So we're going to be dipping into the explanation that comes later. So look down at verse 37. When they ask him, what does this parable mean? He says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Ah, this is Jesus sowing good seeds, which are the children of the kingdom. Verse 38, the field is the world. See that? And the good seed is the children of the kingdom. Jesus is sowing the world with the children of the kingdom seed. Okay, someone else is going to be sowing weeds, as we'll see in a minute, but Jesus is sowing kingdom seeds, children of the kingdom. The weeds will be gathered out of the kingdom, as we'll see in a minute. They're going to come out. The weeds won't last, but the kingdom will continue. God is patiently growing his kingdom. And Jesus makes a very bold claim here. He says, yes, I know there's evil, but it's not going to prevail. The evil will come and go. God is at work. His kingdom is growing, and his kingdom will endure, and only his kingdom. God is patiently growing his kingdom. Now, what is this stuff about the kingdom? Jesus, it's one of his favorite themes. In fact, he talks about the kingdom more than anything else. 100 times in the Gospels, we see the word kingdom. What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom has a king. And it has a realm where he rules, and it has subjects. So Jesus clearly is the king, and his subjects are his people. He talks about them here in terms of being children of the kingdom. And where is his realm? Well, look at verse 38. The field where the sowing is going on, the field is the world. You see that? Where he plants the seed, he's planting the seeds in the field. He says the field is the world. The field stands for the world. I've heard people explain this parable as if it were talking about the church, but it's not talking about the church, at least not just about the church. It's talking about the world. Jesus is Lord of the church. The church is Jesus' agency to work in the world, but Jesus is king of the world. And this field represents the world. When Jesus came the first time, he launched his kingdom. He inaugurated his kingdom. Remember, he came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. When he comes again, he will complete his kingdom. But it was launched then, and it is growing in the meantime. He's at work in the world today. How do we know where Jesus is at work in the world? How do we know when we're seeing the kingdom of God? I mentioned at the beginning of the service, you'll find that out today. Maybe you know this already. But anytime you see something good happening, that's the kingdom of God busting out. Valerie planted her garden plants recently in the greenhouse, and it's fun to go out there and see them poke up through the soil for the first time. That's how the kingdom is. The kingdom is a crop that's growing. God is patiently building his kingdom, and it's growing, and it's starting out small. We'll see some more of that as we go along later in weeks to come about other kingdom parables. But the kingdom is breaking out, and that really is happening. The gospel is still spreading, beloved. The church is still growing, especially in other parts of the world. But anytime you see goodness or blessing or beauty or truth or good things happening, Jesus is behind that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So if you see a good thing happen, that's a little picture of the kingdom of God at work. And it is happening. Poverty is decreasing. There are fewer people hungry in the world today than there ever have been. Child mortality is dropping. Diseases are diminishing. These are all references and activities and indications of the kingdom. And before we look at overseas, at the growth of the church, let's be encouraged by something that we don't see very much. It doesn't make the news. But according to research done in 2017 by Harvard and Indiana University, for the last 50 years or more, the percentage of Americans who attend church more than once a week, who pray daily, and who accept the Bible as wholly reliable and completely authoritative for life, that percentage has remained absolutely constant for 50 years or more. That might not match up with your anecdotal experience, but this is research based on a couple of respected universities. 1 in 3 Americans prays multiple times a day. 1 in 3 Americans hold the Bible to be the actual Word of God. The kingdom is steadily growing. God is growing His kingdom. There's some more to learn about what's happening, but that's the first part of what Jesus is saying. The man sowed good seed in his field. He's sowing the children of the kingdom. All that is true right here in the U.S., and yet the church, really, the most of the growth of the church is happening somewhere else outside of the West. The center of Christianity has moved to the global South. Africa and South America have 1 billion Christians now. Asia has 350 million Christians, projected to be 460 million by 2025. So the church is growing amazingly in other places. Demographers estimate that every Sunday there are more Christians in church in China than in the U.S. China, with this all its legacy of communism. Well, there is indication that God is patiently growing His kingdom. There's lots more good news we don't have time for, but just be assured, God is patiently growing His kingdom. That's the first word Jesus has for you, and here's the second word. The first word was a word of assurance. This is a tip, okay? This is sort of an inside tip. Another part of the answer to why, if Jesus is king, why are things such a mess? Because Satan is actively resisting God. The enemy is trying to mess up God's plan. The devil is trying to interfere with what God is doing in the world. Verse 25, but while his men were sleeping, so the man came and sowed good seed, while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. And he identifies the enemy down in the explanation. Look at verse 38. middle of the verse. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. God is patiently growing his kingdom, but Satan is actively resisting God. And here's where Jesus comes to the heart of this text. Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He's excited about the kingdom. He has lots more to say about the kingdom. But he knows that his kingdom will prevail. But he also knows that evil is real. And he anticipates that his followers will become anxious about the presence of evil all around them. In fact, that's pictured a little bit when they say, in verse 27, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? That's just another way to say, Jesus, if you're king, why is everything such a mess? There's weeds in the field. And they're going to look around and they're going to say, Jesus, what's gone wrong with your plan? How come things are so messed up? All of this senseless violence and corruption and moral confusion. If Jesus is king, why are things such a mess? And here Jesus points to the source where all this junk comes from. The source is the devil, the great enemy of God, who's actively resisting what God is doing. He's planting his seeds, his offspring, all through the kingdom. They're Satan's offspring, and he's using them to make a mess of things. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is coming. We'll see that in a minute. But in the meantime, God is patiently growing his kingdom, and some weeds are growing among the wheat, and Jesus says that's how it's going to be for a while. Satan is actively resisting God. So for now, an enemy is at work in the kingdom, all in that field. And the reason God isn't dealing with it right now This is the amazing and wonderful thing. Why isn't God dealing with this right now? Because he cares for his people. He loves his people. He wants to protect his people. Look at verse 28. They ask, how does it have weeds? He says, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Beloved, when you wonder why isn't Jesus doing something about this now, here's the answer. God is steadily growing it. Satan is resisting it. And God does not want to bring harm to his people ahead of the harvest by rooting out the weeds before the harvest comes. The weed here is something called darnel. At first, the plants are indistinguishable, but then later on, you can see the wheat and how it's different from the darnel. And you can see that there's two kinds of plants. They said, yeah, there's good seed here, but there's also weeds here. Why is that? Should we dig it up? No, Jesus says no, because we don't want to damage the wheat. The sons of the kingdom are important to God. He doesn't want to bring damage to them. Here's another way to think about this along the same lines. In the farming industry, and especially in the farms like where we come from in Nebraska, but also just over on the other side of the Cascades up in the high plains there where they grow small grain. Wheat is a small grain, right? Like oats and barley and flax. Those are small grains, and they're planted by broadcasting everywhere, just like you would plant grass on your lawn. You want it growing everywhere, and that's how small grain grows. As opposed to row crops like corn or soybeans or maize, those crops are planted in rows, and you can get the weeds out without hurting the crops. In fact, when I was in high school, I worked for a farmer friend who hired me and my brother and his son, and we would go out and we would have a machete and we would walk the corn rows, and we would walk this row and we'd look one row here and one row here, or if we were feeling really confident and the corn wasn't too high, maybe two rows, we could cover five rows each of us and have our machete, and when we saw a weed, we'd chop that baby down. Sunflowers, especially. And you can do that with a row crop. You can get rid of the weeds without harming the crop. But in this story, the weeds and the wheat are all growing so close together that you can't take out the weeds without harming the wheat. And Jesus isn't going to harm his wheat. He's not going to bring that harm to his people. But the implication that then, the result or the consequence is that the weeds are still growing with the wheat. They're going to grow throughout their lifespan. Let both grow together. You see that in verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. Only at the end are they separated. At the harvest, gather the weeds, bind them in bundles to be burned. So once again, the enemy came and sowed weeds in the same field where the master had sown seeds, kingdom seeds. The enemy came and sowed on top of them. It's actually a word that means sowing on a crop, on a ground that's already been planted. He oversowed, you could say. So he infected the field with weeds. Jesus said an enemy has done this. And you know, he could be quoting from Genesis chapter 3. Think about what Genesis chapter 3, that explains where weeds came from. Actual life, not a parable, but actual life. We only have weeds because of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The man and the woman rebel against God. And what does he say? He speaks to the serpent, as we're going to see in a minute. He speaks to the man, he speaks to the woman. But to the man, he says, you're going to earn your living, your labor, by the sweat of your brow. Weeds are going to come up. Oh, my goodness. And do they ever? Anybody who tries to garden understands that. Garden plants were the gift of God, but weeds came from the devil, from sin and Satan as the result of human sin. And in the explanation, Jesus says the good seed represents the children of the kingdom. You see that again in verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The sons of the devil. We have the children of the kingdom and the children of the devil. Now, there's a point to pause for a minute and to think for a second. When I was in school, we used to sing a song way back in grade school, "Let There Be Peace on Earth and Let It Begin With Me." Anybody remember that song? Didn't they sing it out here on the West Coast? If God is our Father, brothers all are we. Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. Now, that's a great sentiment. It's a very Christian thing to sing. Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. That's very, very biblical. But that part about God is our Father, is God the Father of all of us? Well, God created us all. He's the source of us all. We all come from God. But you know what? The Bible never says that God is the Father of all. He's the God of all. Jeremiah writes of God, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind." God loves the world. God sent his Son to die for the sin of the world. He sends the gospel to the world, but not everyone receives the gospel. And beloved, since the fall, there's been a clear distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. Stay with me here. Genesis chapter 3 is the first hint of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis 3:15, God speaks to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." A very poetic sort of a double entendre there, because you can picture hiking through snake-infested territory and getting bit on the heel and smashing the head of a snake. But of course, it transcends that meaning. That last part speaks of Satan wounding Jesus and Jesus crushing Satan at the cross. Hallelujah. But I want you to see in the middle there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring," the serpent's offspring, "and her offspring." There's offspring of the serpent. From that point on, humanity is divided between offspring of the woman and offspring or seed of the serpent. All humans fall into one of those groups. And the Bible makes this distinction in more than one place. One of them very clearly, Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders and says, "You're of your father the devil." Whoa. "You're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Some people are children of the devil. That's not easy for us to hear. We don't want to listen to language like that. And we need to handle this carefully. And I need to speak carefully as guided by the Spirit of God here. We don't like it because it doesn't seem fair. We have a distorted view of what fair is. The Bible teaches that the human race is divided between the children of God and the children of the devil. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election, that before creation, before anyone was ever born, God chose those who would become his people, who would be his people. You see it in Ephesians 1. You see it in Romans 9. We won't take time to go there, but please come to me if you have any question about this. God chose some who would belong to him. Why? Because they were more deserving? No. They weren't more deserving. No, just because of his mercy. He chose some to salvation. The only fair thing, if you think, well, that's not fair. That's true, it's not fair. The only fair thing would be allow every rebellious human, and that's all of us, to go into eternal punishment. That would be fair. The fact that God chose to rescue anybody, he's already transcended the limits of fairness. But that's how God has worked. And we can thank God that he wasn't fair, that he chose some. And if you have, listen here, if you have found life in Jesus Christ and somebody that you know hasn't found life in Jesus Christ, does that mean that that person is a children of the devil? No, it doesn't mean that. That person may be an elect person too. They just haven't come to faith in Christ yet. You see, even the elect have to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So the right response to this, first of all, is to be thankful for the mercy of God. and to fall on our knees and pray for those in our circles, our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, and say, Lord, call this person to yourself. There's no reason to assume that person is not elect. As far as you know, he is elect. She is elect. But everybody, the elect aren't automatically saved. They're chosen to come to God, and it's very right to pray for them that God will bring them to himself. So the Bible indicates that there's division, but it doesn't give us any position to stand on which to say, well, I think that person must be a child of the devil, so I'm not going to pray for them. Some of the worst, worst people in human history came to Christ gloriously. Don't forget that. The Apostle Paul was, you could sort of say, the equivalent of an Osama bin Laden in the first century, a terrorist preying on Christians, and he came to Christ. Praise God, and became the premier missionary of the church, wrote about half of the New Testament. Every human is a rebel against God until we repent. So it's not that God chose you because you're such a swell person. When we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So it's not our business. I guess this is what I'm trying to say. It's not our business to try to identify who's a child of the kingdom, who's a child of the devil. That's for God. It's for us to be aware of it, but to pray for people. I was mentioning on Wednesday night, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he's called, 19th century England, London, used to pray, God, save the elect, and then go out and elect some more and save them too. God is patiently growing his kingdom. Satan is actively resisting God. Here's the third part. We're just about done. Here's the third part of Jesus' answer to the question, Jesus, if you're king, why are things in such a mess? Here's a word of hope. Everything's about to change. Evil will be destroyed. All the bad stuff is going away. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, in the explanation, this is where he really comes to the heart of it. Look at verse 39, halfway through. The harvest, see verse 39, the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and law and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So it will be, he says, at the close of the age. The end of history is coming. Let me say that again. The end of history is coming. Life, history is not a circle. That's a lie. Animism and some of the Eastern religions say, well, history just goes around and around. There's never any end to it. That's a lie. Hollywood has bought into that, and they want you to buy it, but don't buy it. They're selling, but don't buy it. The great circle of life? No. History is a line. It starts when God began history, and it ends upon a day when God ends history, and the eternal state begins. And Jesus says, at that point, there's going to be a great harvest. See, the Bible is a story of redemption. And at the end of history, human history started out in a garden. It ends up in a garden city, as we read in Revelation. And at the end of history, a great day of judgment is coming. And evil will be taken out of the world and judged upon a day to come. God has his reasons, including his compassion for his people. Doesn't want to harm his people. He has his reasons to allow evil to continue. But it won't go on forever. It's going to change, and that's assured because of what happened at the cross. Because Jesus bought forgiveness and joy and glory and hope. He bought that. How much did it cost him? Jesus, what did you pay for that? He gave everything he had. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He poured out his blood and he bought forgiveness and hope and joy and glory. He owns them now. He owns those. And he gives them to every individual who comes to him in repentance and says, Jesus, I can't save myself. My life is a mess. Jesus, save me. And he gives those to everyone who does that. And he's bringing a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to make all things new. God has promised it. The way I put it is, based on this parable, it's about to happen. You say to me, come on, preacher. People have been saying that for 2,000 years, for crying out loud. How can you say it's about to happen? It's a perspective issue. It's a perspective issue. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Don't you remember when you were a kid and it seemed like Christmas would never come? God is not willing that any should perish. And yet we are to pray, Jesus, come. That final separation of judgment is coming. Everything's about to change. Don't fret about the evil, even as you stand for the good and speak for the Lord and find ways to show the love of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus and the truth of Jesus around you. Praise and honor and blessing belong to Jesus Christ. He died in your place. You were helpless, but he became your substitute and paid the price that you and I might have a place at the table in the kingdom and a purpose for our life today to advance that kingdom, to call out our neighbors and friends to come and follow him too. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth. Thank you that we can have assurance even in all of the mess and junk in the world. You're at work. You're going to do what you promised to do. And you have a job for us, Lord, to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ as you give us opportunity to our friends and neighbors. Thank you that we can participate, Lord, that we can worship and we can hear the word of God. Thank you that we can participate with our offerings, Lord. Thank you for the generous giving of this group of folks, and use these gifts for your own glory and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.